Is there a set of circumstances in your life where you are tempted to think God is not present? Is there a time, an experience, a set of circumstances where you think God is not here? I want you to think about that question as we enter into this story. Father, would you just guide us as we contemplate lower story living in light of your upper story promises? Father, would you direct our hearts according to your truth? Amen. This week in the news, you might have heard about NBC News anchor Brian Williams. Did you hear about him? So he's got the number one rated news net show on television over the last number of years. He gets paid a lot of money to simply recite the news on a daily basis. He made news himself this week by admitting that a story that he has told about flying in a helicopter that came under enemy fire in Iraq a number of years ago, that story was in fact false. He fabricated it. Why would a guy who has that type of profile, that type of exposure, that makes that kind of money, why would he feel that necessary? He would seemingly have it all. But why would he try to keep that? He not only told that once, he perpetuated that over and over and over until just even recently, just a couple weeks ago. And then somebody finally called him out on it and said, no, actually, you weren't, that isn't true. There was no gunfire in that helicopter that you were in. And now it's costing him not just his reputation, but also his job. There's a drive within us to have a perfect story. There's a drive within us to be great, to be popular, to be heroic, to think that we can change the world. And yet, as you think about this story or perhaps some others, you're left to wonder what's actually true anymore. And is truth really worth it? And maybe it comes from the fact that we all have within us this idea that we can be difference makers, that we can make just who we are, we can change the world, we can do something that alters the norm, moves us from the mundane. And sometimes we think we need to be able to put ourselves in the spotlight in order to make that happen. Otherwise, achieving success, well, then there's not a chance. There's not a chance. And so as we enter into this Bible story, into this part 20, as we make our way around the room, as we make our way through the Old Testament, almost at the end of the Old Testament now, we come to the story of Esther. And in this story, there is no mention of the name of God. In fact, it's one of two books in the entire Bible where the name Yahweh is not mentioned at all. It's not even voiced. In fact, his voice doesn't even appear in this book. There's no burning bush, there's no parting of a sea, there's no manna, there's no quail, there's no gushing from rocks, water gushing from rocks, there's no pillar of fire, there's no pillar of cloud, there's no crashing of walls. The earth does not open, the sun does not stand still. There are no miracles, there's no messengers, there's not even any messengers from God. It would seem as though God is absent. Then why is this book here? What could it possibly have to tell us, and why would we even bother with it? And as we pick the story up in the book of Esther, we need to recognize that it's not that long ago that 50,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem. And the question that perhaps you asked last week as we thought about that is, what about those who remained? What happened to them? What about those who remained in Babylon? If God's favor and the fulfillment of God's plan was happening in Jerusalem, then what will become of these people? And wouldn't they perhaps feel as though God had abandoned them, that God was not present in their life? These were circumstances that they could think God is not here. God has left the building. Well, maybe now they should maybe just give up. Maybe they should give in. Maybe they should just do whatever they want. Maybe they should just assimilate, continue to assimilate and just melt into the fabric of the evil practices, the sinful practices of the culture around them. The events that we are going to enter into today in the book of Esther actually take place, if it's helpful for you to do this, if you flip back past Nehemiah and into Ezra, they actually take place between the events described in Ezra chapter 6, at the end of Ezra chapter 6, and the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. So insert in there the story of Esther. As you're reading through Ezra, we ended in chapter 6 last week. Then you put the story of Esther in, and then you resume the story of Ezra. The world around us can seem confusing, can seem a bit of a mess. And for us who desire to be difference makers, we kind of want to take away that mess, find a clear path through it, don't we? Often that clear path is hard to find. Because the truth is, from the lower story, the odds are not in our favor. If we only look at life through the lens of our perspective, the odds are not in our favor. We don't even have a chance. We've got no chance on our own perspective. There are no prophets arriving. There's no storm clouds on the horizon. There's not even a gentle whisper. But very quickly around them, and if they didn't think so before, society is slipping further and further away. In fact, the destruction of the remaining Jews is exactly what is on the table here as we enter into Esther. The odds are not in their favor. To them, the idea of being rescued would have seemed like a long shot if there were any odds at all, because besides, just a few years ago, they had the opportunity to get out, didn't they? In the fulfillment of God's plan, the people could go back to Jerusalem, and they chose to stay. Had they stepped out of the presence of God? Is that even possible? And so today, what I want to try to do as we go through this story of Esther is to do what we can. It's such a big story. There's so much going on. There's many things that we could address it with. But how do you be a difference maker even when you don't feel like God is present in your circumstances or in your life? How can we become a difference maker on God's team even when it feels like there's no chance that we can make any bit of difference? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever say, what difference is it going to make? So why should I bother? It's not going to make a difference. Because that's, and if you ever say that, that's because you're living your life from a lower story perspective. You're playing the odds, and the odds say you have no chance. Let's see what the book of Esther has to teach us in that. And the first thing it has to teach us is this. If you want to be a difference maker on God's team, then you got to start with where you are. You got to start with where you are. You don't need to be motivated by status. Sometimes we think, if I could just be here, or if I were just in this role, if I just had this amount of power, if I had just this perspective, this kind of influence, then things could change. Position and status are everything in our world. Achievement, success, profiles, salaries, neighborhoods, cars, clothing, the people we hang around with, they're all everything. Everything is defined by that. You don't have it, then the odds are not in your favor. You don't stand a chance. That's what the world will tell you. It's interesting then that we meet up with a man named Mordecai. He has retained his Jewish name in this place in the world. That distinction alone would make him stand out, and not necessarily in a good way. If the odds were stacked against anyone, it would be him. It says, in if you go to Esther chapter 2, as you hear about what happens with Mordecai, this is after the king has thrown this party for all the world. The kingdom has now stretched from Ethiopia to India. That's how vast a kingdom is now, 127 provinces. And the king has just thrown a party for all the people so they can just be aware of just how great he really is. And within that party, he calls for the queen to come and dance in front of and present herself to all these guests. And she says, "Nuh-uh, I'm not coming there." And he says, "Well, then you're not queen." And she's out, and now he's looking for a new queen. And then it introduces us to, in chapter 2, to this man named Mordecai. So now there was a, in the citadel of chapter 2 and verse 5, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So Mordecai is old, right? He's at least more than 70 years old, because that was a fulfillment of the prophecy of, and if he was taken from Jerusalem into Babylon, he's over 70 years old. He's over 70 years old. He is a Jew. He is a Jew by several generations. That point is made very clear to us. He's got no position. He has no social standing. He has no political weight behind him at all. If you want to be a difference maker, you can't worry about your position or your status. You start from where you are. You start with who you are. And the only thing of significance to him was that he identified with God's heart, and he chose to raise an orphan girl, his cousin, Hadassah, Esther, when her parents died. That's his claim to fame. That's his status. Being known as somebody who does what God, what's on the heart of God. Other than that, all we hear about Mordecai as we go through the book of Esther is that he hangs around outside the palace gates. And he seems content with his station in life. He seems to be fine with that. In fact, if you want to compare that whole idea, then you can compare him to the other guy in this story, Haman. Haman, an official in the king's on the king's staff. He coveted position. He coveted status. He wanted power. And then when he gets promoted, he gets the corner office. He gets extra benefits. He gets staff parties. He gets additional staff underneath him. It's a sweet deal. It's a great benefit package. Who wouldn't want that? But it isn't enough for Haman. He wants more. And odds are he can make it happen. At the end of chapter two unfolds, Mordecai hears of this plot, of a plot to assassinate the king. And he warns through Esther, he warns the king of this plot, and the plot is thwarted. It says at the end that Mordecai goes back to where he was at the city gates. And then after these events, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, King Xerxes honored Haman, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor to him. We read about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, when we looked at Daniel. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. I love this guy. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Then when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing him. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. This guy had a great job offer. He had a tremendous benefit package. It wasn't enough. One guy turns him off, and he flips a switch that cannot come back from, that he cannot come back from. And just getting rid of the one guy isn't enough. He wants to get rid of all the Jews that have spread out to all the 127 different provinces. You want to be a difference maker on God's team? You think you can do it like Haman or like Mordecai? Start where you are. Start where you are. And then secondly, be ready to face adversity. As I just told you the story of Haman, he got this. And then he faces adversity. How does he handle adversity? He gets angry. He gets vengeful. He's not satisfied. There's no contentment at all in his demeanor. I think you can tell a lot about a person when they face adversity. So let's take a look at that. So if you're a guy and you're hanging around the palace gates as a stranger in a land that's not really your own, and you're faced with a difficult situation. Not like they got my coffee order wrong situation, or they spelt my name wrong on the cup kind of problem. Not the car won't start kind of problem. Not the I can't believe she's wearing the same outfit as me kind of problem. It's a societal problem. It's a problem that's bigger than he is, bigger than any one person could fix. It concerns the lives of tens, probably hundreds of thousands of people. How do you deal with that? How do we deal with that? Mordecai, what he does after he hears what Haman does, Haman, not just as he gets enraged, he then convinces the king to put this law in effect that says, give me permission to release your armies to eliminate all the Jews 11 months from now. He actually rolls some dice, and the dice come up and says, 11 months from now. He says, okay, 11 months from now. So he picks this date, 11 months from that time. Give me permission to destroy the Jews on this day. And the king says yes. Mordecai hears about this at the end of chapter 3. His response, Mordecai's response to the fact that not just his life would be in jeopardy, but all of his people's lives would be in jeopardy. His response is this. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Mordecai's response. Mordecai's response was to turn to God. He hears about the law. He tears his clothes, which in those times, and he wears sackcloth and ashes. It's a sign of deep sorrow, of deep mourning. It's an appeal to God. He turns first to God. He takes his anguish to the Lord. He laments, and he brings that to the Lord. If you're going to be a difference maker, then you need to learn to turn to God as your first resource and not your last resort. You want to be a difference maker on God's team? Start where you are. Be ready to face adversity. And learn how to handle praise with humility. Haman's actually very good for us in this as well. Haman loves his new job, besides the fact that Mordecai's there. And he loves the idea now that he can, there's a point in time in the future where he's going to eliminate the Jews. That causes him great joy. And you think that that would be enough. But no, every time he sees Mordecai, it just reminds him of just this one thing that he does not yet have. Mordecai, and during this period of time, as he learns about the edict to destroy the Jews, communicates with Esther and tells her that she has the opportunity, you have the chance to make a difference here. At first, her first indication is that she's a little resistant, but then she says, no, I will do this. And if I perish, I perish. She's willing to engage in this. And so she develops this plan after a period of time of fasting, which we talked about earlier, of fasting and praying, not just her, but the people with her, and also Mordecai and the community of believers, the followers of God in Babylon, as they're fasting and praying as well. This plan comes to be where she's going to invite the king and Haman to a dinner. And in chapter 5, it says, in verse 9, it says, Haman went out that day very happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. And calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she invited me along with the king again tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that the Jew Mordecai is still sitting at the king's gate. Boy, Haman, if Haman was a football player, he'd be the guy scoring the touchdown and pointing to his name on the back. Right? He'd be the player that's drawing attention to himself as he's doing all of that. Haman is all wrapped up in himself. He's consumed by his own success. He's not afraid to pat himself on the back. Self-promotion is Haman's modus operandi here. Mordecai, remember I told you just a little bit ago, Mordecai had uncovered this plot to assassinate the king. Well, it turns out that between these two banquets that night, the king went home and he couldn't sleep. And so he had somebody, if you're trying to get to sleep, one of the best things to do is read board minutes. That's what our board members tell me. And so he says, hey, read me some board minutes. And so they read him these board minutes. And in these board minutes, they realize this plot was uncovered. And this guy uncovered it, but nothing was ever done to honor. And he says, what was done for this, the person who did this? And they said, nothing. Well, we need to rectify that. And so it turns out that Mordecai is the guy, and he is going to get honored. And he gets honored, ironically enough, in the economy of God, by Haman. Haman has to parade him around town and tell everybody how wonderful he is. Could you just imagine how he feels about that? You don't have to imagine. It's actually it's described. He goes home at the end of that day, and he just feels like filth. That's the worst thing possible that could ever happen to him. But then he readies himself, and he gets out to this other banquet that he's been invited to. Mordecai, what does he do after being ridden around town and paraded and celebrated? He actually goes back to take his place at the gate of the king. He's unaffected, really, by it. He accepts it graciously, and he quietly returns back to his place. How do we handle the praise that others receive? That's also something that's very interesting in all of this, because certainly, we see from this episode between Haman and Mordecai, it just ate at him. He could not stand it. But Mordecai sees Esther get promoted to become queen in this kingdom, this huge kingdom. How does that affect him? Actually, his counsel remains consistent. How does it affect her? She continues to listen to him. His role in her life remains unchanged as well. There's something very interesting about how they both handle success and the success of each other. Mordecai's relationship to Esther is the same, regardless of the change in her status. And here's the thing. Here's the thing for us to keep in mind. The upper story in all of this, where God has seemed absent, in all of this, where it doesn't seem that we even have a chance, the sovereign plan of God is being worked out. even when God seems absent. And I don't know what you wrote down to that question that I asked right at the beginning. But we all have these experiences, these times in our lives where we think, God does not care about me. He is removed from the circumstances of my life. He has moved out of my, I've moved out of his building or he's moved out of mine, but he is nowhere around. I don't get those fuzzy feelings. I don't get all that stuff. None of that is happening in this book, but God is at work. His name is not in it, but he's everywhere through everything in this book. And in fact, the fact that he is present doesn't even come from the lips of those who believe in him. It doesn't come from a Jew. It doesn't come from Mordecai. It doesn't come from Esther. It comes from those who oppose him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. And Haman goes back that day, and he tells his friends what's going on. It says, afterward, Mordecai, in verse 12, says, afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, they tell him now, they didn't tell him this before, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. You will surely come to ruin. From the lips of those who oppose God, they recognize the power of God, the sovereignty of God in the circumstances of everyday life. We need to do that. We are the ones who lose hope first. When we truly understand that fact, that even against great odds, then we will, with no hesitation, be willing to speak truth against the injustices in our world. When we truly understand this, then we will start where we are, and we will become difference makers in the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, James would say that belief in God is distinctive in that it propels us into right action. Faith without action is meaningless. There's a study done, it appeared in Forbes magazine just a couple of years ago. A study done by a professor at the University of Michigan about how people in unglamorous jobs were able to cope with what many of us would consider devalued work. And so they tried to think of what kind of job would that be. And so they looked at janitors in hospitals. And they were actually surprised by their findings. It's like one of those videos you click on, right? Watch this through the 2-minute mark. You won't believe what happens next. They saw themselves as part of, the janitors didn't see themselves as janitors the way that we look at them in our lower story lives. They didn't see them as demeaning. They saw themselves as the professional staff, saw themselves as contributors to what the overall environment was doing, as part of the healing team. And that perspective changed everything. They would get to know patients as they were going through their hallways, and they would offer families support in very simple and small ways, perhaps a box of Kleenex here or a glass of water there, a word of encouragement along the way. As their research continued, these professors then coined this term, job. They were able to change their job description, job crafting, the way they look at it. They became, to them, they felt that they were the difference makers. They were the X factors. They were the role players that no team could do without. They add an intentional, intangible benefit to the overall function of the organization. Unsung heroes, X factors, role players, they're all kind of like that. Nobody lines up to get their quotes at the end of a game, but their value is greatly appreciated. In fact, it cannot be substituted in the minds of their teammates and their coaches because they know they can trust them to do what is required to do with an acute sense of timing and awareness to what's happening around them. They add value to further the common cause. They are difference makers. The odds of someone approaching the king without being summoned and leaving there unpunished or not or alive was extremely small. The odds of a woman changing the world in those times was absolutely tiny. the odds of a Jewish woman changing the political tide of the Persian Empire was exponentially smaller. There was not a chance. But more youthful than Sarah, more courageous than Deborah, more faithful than Rahab, more resolute than Ruth, along comes a woman of beautiful distinction who learned to demonstrate her strength of character and is willing to put her faith into action. She showed a spirit-given sense of timing, tremendous poise, and respect for those in authority over her, all while holding on to an unwavering commitment to step into the upper story of God. Hadassah, we know her as Esther, refused to believe in or to be defined by the long odds of the lower story or the cultural and political restrictions of the time. But we make a mistake if we come away from this book and we attribute success only to her. Because in her own words and from her own perspective, she knew she needed others. I will fast here with the people around me. You go and tell the other Jews. Do you also pray and fast? She understood the importance of uniting together with people of like mind in God. And then when we do that, we're always a majority. We're always a majority. One of the lies of this world is to take those things that trouble you and weigh you down, those struggles that you have, and hide it away because you can solve it all on your own. The testimony of this book, the testimony of many of your lives, is when you're willing to share those things that hold you down, those things that tempt you to think that God is not there, and you bring people in to you, pray along with you, that God chose you, that with him, you are a majority. I believe that there's a time that will come similar to this for each of us who identify with Jesus Christ. In small ways, maybe in big ways, we don't know how God will use it, but the challenge to speak light into darkness, to speak truth into injustice, to speak faith into waywardness, there's an opportunity for us. And when the odds look like they're long against us, remember that with us, again, nothing can prevail against us because God indeed is with us. Becoming a difference maker means that you're part of a team, a part of a family, part of a group. You believe that God is at work, even if you don't have those little fuzzy feelings. Even when it seems that nothing is working in your favor, God is at work, and his desire is for you to join him. He's asking if you would be willing to accept a role player, to be an X factor, to be a difference maker, because in that manner, we have a great chance. And I trust that you will take that. Let's pray together. Our Father, so much for us to wrap our minds around, but there was a question that was asked at the beginning. And Father, for many of us, we can think to maybe past experiences or even in the present, Lord, where we are tempted to believe you are not here. Forgive us, Father, as we've heard and sung and read and prayed about this morning. You are sovereign over all the earth. Help us to cling to you. Help us to act obediently to you, Father, in the spaces where the odds say, what does it really matter? You can't make a difference. Thank you, Father, that by the power of your word, by the hope that we have through the Holy Spirit of God, that indeed, your truth makes a difference as it's lived out in love through our lives. And so, God, would you grant courage to those who need courage? Father, would you grant the capacity perhaps for some to speak life into others like Mordecai did for Esther? And perhaps, Father, would you use people of low position to be used of your, use your truth to effectuate great change in our community, in our nation, and in our world? We thank you that you are a great God. We thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you, and we commit this to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.